We ask you to remain standing for the reading of Scripture.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, and that can be found on page 1786 of your pew Bible. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We thank God for his holy word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lois, for reading God's word for us this morning. Thank you, Joe and choir, for leading us this morning in worship. There's a line out of this last hymn, hymn 87. It's really brilliant. Let's see. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels of heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise and adoration, now and forevermore be thine. The writer of this hymn is getting at a really critical issue, a real critical issue. And the issue is that people will be unified around that which they find beautiful. People will be unified around that which they find beautiful. Ask a Houston Astros fan this. People will be unified around that which is beautiful. The only people who I think that find the Houston Astros beautiful are Houston Astros fans. Some people around here might say the Red Sox or maybe the Yankees. People are unified around that which they find beautiful. You'll notice in your notes today that there is no outline, which can be an incredibly dangerous thing for a preacher to not have an outline. Those hot dogs might be out there for a while. Some people are laughing, some people are leaving. Those hot dogs might be, no. I don't have an outline today because what I wanted to do is I just wanted to walk through these verses in 1 John. And we're going to be in 1 John 2, 18 through 21. 1 John 2, 18 through 21. It's on page 1900 if you're using a pew Bible. 1 John 2, 18 through 21. One of the beauties of expositional preaching is that you move through a book or a letter verse by verse, and you are confronted with what the verse and what the word has to say to you, and you can't get around it. You have to be confronted with what God has to say. You can't skip around it. If we were to be moving through 1 John, and I were to decide to skip this set of verses, hopefully someone in the congregation or in the choir would say, "Hey, what about this set of four verses? Why didn't we touch on those? Are they not important?" One of the beauties of expositional preaching, and the reason why we do expositional preaching, is it doesn't allow us to hide from what God has to say. It doesn't allow us to hide. We're confronted with who God is, and we're also confronted with who we are. It's the beauty of expositional preaching. I can tell you that it is with a certain degree of fear and trepidation that I preach this passage today. It's with a certain degree of fear and trepidation that I preach this passage. This was not originally the passage that I was supposed to be preaching on. The passage that I'm preaching on today was originally supposed to be preached last week. But because I made an error, as I sometimes do, ask Joe McWilliams, because I made an error, I put this passage the week before when it actually belonged this week. I caught the error and then put it in its rightful place. So this passage that we're preaching today was originally supposed to be preached last week. Are you guys following me with this? As God would ordain it, this passage is the one we're preaching on today. Not because I designed it that way. In fact, I tried to design it the other way around. And God said, "Nope, it's happening today." Does that make sense? Are you guys following me on this? It's at this point in time in 1 John where we come to realize the occasion for his letter. The occasion for his letter. Joe, do you mind grabbing me some water? Is that all right? Sorry about that. It's at this point in time that John begins to expose the occasion for his letter. What do I mean by the occasion for his letter? What I mean by the occasion for his letter is the particular situation happening within this church in this period of time that caused John to write this letter. And what caused John to write this letter was that there was a group from among the church that John is writing to that broke away, that split off, that abandoned the church. There was a group from among this church that moved away from the church. And John writes this letter to calm the hearts and to soothe the hearts of those who were still there. He writes this letter to remind them of two things, of the beauty of who Jesus is and the fact that they belong to him. And because of that, everything was going to be okay. He writes this letter to a church of people who are bothered, who are discouraged, who are doubting, who are incredibly shot through with grief at the leaving of people from within the congregation. Thank you. Appreciate it. Yeah, it seems like you did. You opened it. And so John begins to expose or to remind them of why these people left. He begins to show them and remind them of why they actually left. But at the same time, he's encouraging them in their own relationship with Christ. He wants to show them why people left, but by the same token, encourage them in their love for Jesus and Jesus' love for them. I did not plan on preaching this week. This is God. This is what he wants to say. Turn to 1 John 2. We're going to read verses 18 through 21. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we once again would ask that you would open our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would stand up and begin to walk around this room, constraining and compelling the hearts of those who are here. Lord, may we be drawn to the beauty of who your Son Jesus is, even in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. May our hearts be drawn to you. Father, even as we read this morning, that Father, your Son Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. Father, we would ask that our hearts would be drawn to you through your Son. Use this time now according to what you desire. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you were going to outline this passage, you would probably outline it in this way. There's two things that John is revealing here, and number one is that the gospel divides. That the gospel divides. The reality of the gospel divides people. But that also the gospel unites people. The gospel doesn't just divide, but it unites. We read in the hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." For those who sing that with their hearts, they recognize that it's the beauty of who Jesus is that unites their hearts together. How does that happen? John is actually going to reveal that in verses 20 and 21. But we're going to start in verses 18. We're going to work through 21. And we're going to see that John is going to begin to explain why, in his context, some of these people left the church. Why some of these people left the church. John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." John begins to tell them, begins to explain to them, that the situation that they're in should not surprise them. This is not something that should catch them by surprise. It has, but it's not something that should have caught them by surprise. Shocking as it may have been to them, it's not something that they should be surprised at. Why do I say that? Well, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." What does John mean by the last hour? The last hour in Scripture is referring to the last days. of this earth. You're thinking, well, what are the last days of this earth, the last hour that John is referring to? The last days, as Scripture refers to it, and you can go back to Acts 2 and read Peter's sermon, the last days refers to the time at which Jesus has been incarnate, that he has come to earth, he has become human, he has lived a human life on our behalf, he has gone to the cross, he has been crucified, our sin has been given to him, his righteousness through who he is has been given to us, and we have been set free from sin and death for those who trust the Lord. He is then buried, he is resurrected, and he ascends. At the point in time that he ascends, that is the beginning of the last days. It's the last days. We are in the last days. The next most important, most pertinent thing that's going to happen in God's timetable, according to salvation, according to his plan, is the return of Jesus. The next most important thing, the most imminent thing that is to happen within the timetable of God's salvation for his people is the return of Jesus. We are in the last days. You say, well, wait a minute, that's a lot of days. And John is saying the last hour, that's a long hour. Yeah, it is, isn't it? 2 Peter says that to God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as to one day. We can't measure time according to a human perspective. What is an hour in heaven? Anybody have the calculation on that? I have no idea what an hour is in heaven. What is a heavenly hour? What is a heavenly day? And so what John is saying here is that we are in the last hour. We are in the last days. And what has happened is, since Jesus has been dead, buried, resurrected, has ascended into heaven, what has happened is that the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, has gone on full onslaught, full attack of the church, full attack of God's people. If you're a Christian, you have a target on you. If you're a Christian, you have a target on you. The enemy desires to attack. What he would like to do is he would like to attack Jesus, but he can't. So what does he do? He attacks the bride. And John is saying that the attack comes through what he describes as antichrists. This attack in the last days, which is intended to discourage the church, which is intended to cause division within the church, which is designed to cause deception within the church. This attack has been going on for 2,000 years, and it's a work that's principally against the person of Christ. Antichrists. We know the word anti, right? Anti-inflammatory. What does it do? Takes away. It removes. We use this same word. It's a Greek word that we use. Antichrist. It's someone who opposes Christ. It's someone who would like to replace Christ with something else. It's someone who doesn't have a desire to recognize who Jesus actually is. It's an antichrist. Now, in John's context, these antichrists were those who were not willing to recognize the true nature of who Jesus was. There's one of two things happening here. They either weren't willing to recognize that he was truly divine, or they weren't willing to recognize that he was truly human. Both of those things were being neglected. They didn't want to recognize that he's truly divine or that he was truly human. And as soon as you do that to Jesus, God can't save you. Jesus has to be both divine and human for him to save you. There's not another single human on this earth that can save you. You don't go up to God. God has to come down to you to save you. If Jesus is not divine, he cannot save you. But if he's not totally human, completely human, truly human, he also can't save you. Why? because he has to take everything upon himself of what it means to be human to save humanity, to be human for us, to be our representative. And so these antichrists, in John's context, were taking away from one of those two things, that Jesus is either is divine or that he's human. But if you do that, God can't save in the way in which he's saying he's going to save. Jesus has to be divine. He has to be human. Truly. In both ways. And so what are these antichrists doing? They're discouraging people from seeing Jesus for who he really is. These antichrists don't have a desire for the Word of God, for the person of Christ, to be proclaimed clearly. They don't have a desire for Jesus to be held out clearly and plainly for everyone to see, so that they might say, as in the hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." These antichrists don't want Jesus to be put on display before them, that they might be in awe of the one who is both divine and human, who saved their souls. They don't have a desire for Christ to be Christ. They don't have a desire for Jesus to be Jesus. They are anti, opposed to who Jesus is, and opposed to the proclamation of who he is as the one who hung on that cross and was buried and was resurrected for the salvation of all mankind. They would not be able to say, "Fairest Lord Jesus, beautiful beyond all measure, Son of God and Son of Man." And so John is saying that these antichrists have come in. Earlier, 30 years earlier, in Acts 20, Paul talks to the elders of this same group of churches and says, "I'm warning you that there will be people who come from within you who teach things that are not sound." That's 30 years earlier. Paul is speaking to the same church in Acts 20. John is writing to these same churches 30 years later saying, this is exactly what has happened. What's the problem? The problem is that from within, people will come and try and distract people away from gazing at Jesus clearly. From within. The greatest danger to the church is not attack from without. The greatest danger to the church is attack from within. That's the greatest danger to the church. Jonathan Edwards picks up on this in his book, Religious Affections. Do you know Jonathan Edwards is the foremost congregational pastor of all time? Jonathan Edwards, the foremost congregational pastor of all time. He and John Owen. Jonathan Edwards writes about this in response to the Great Awakenings, the three Great Awakenings that happened here in New England. And he's writing and he says, "My biggest concern is that there are those among us who would seem to be Christians, but are not. And the way in which we can discern that they are not is that they go away." That they go away. And then he uses this comparison. He says, the greatest danger to the church is not that Satan does something wholly different or completely foreign, but the greatest danger to the church is that the enemy wants to create something within the church that looks a lot like the church. That's a good counterfeit. That looks the part. And that's what John is speaking to right here. They were in us. They were among us. They were alongside us. I wish these were bigger so people could see them. We play Monopoly in our house, but it's kiddie Monopoly, so there's only $1 bills. Right? Here's a $1 bill. Here's a $1 bill. Both made of a paper-like substance. This one's more slippery. Both made of a paper-like substance, right? Which one, though, are you most in danger of being fooled by? Which one are you most in danger of being fooled by? The one that looks like the real thing, may talk like the real thing, may say what sounds like real things, may even come alongside the real thing, expressing itself as the real thing. And if you were to look at the fake $1 bill, by the way, this one's real. If you were to look at the fake $1, I don't carry around counterfeit money, I promise. You can trust me. If you were to look at the fake $1 bill and say, hey, wait a minute, I think you're fake, what would that fake $1 bill say? No. Well, actually, you know what? I am fake. No, he wouldn't say I'm not fake. He would say, what do you mean I'm fake? I'm not fake. I'm real. How dare you tell me that I'm fake? Why would he say that? Because the counterfeit $1 bill wants to tell you that he's real. What John is saying is that the ones that were among us looked like this, but when they went out from us, they proved themselves to be this. They proved themselves. Are you guys following me on this? They said they were this. They even looked like this when they were among us, but when they left, they proved themselves to be this. They prove themselves to be this. John says, therefore, we know it is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They were those who didn't desire the clear proclamation of who Christ was. They didn't want to see Jesus clearly for who he claimed to be, being both divine and human, and the only way to salvation. The only way that your soul is secured is by God's divine Son becoming human for you and dying for you, laying his life down. So John says that they went out from us. They went out from us. Now, you're asking, Jess, is this the case always when people go out from the church? No, it's not the case always. It's not always the case. There have been people who have left churches over the color of the carpet. Yeah? You all shake your heads, yes. There have been people who have left the church over the basket of flowers that changed. There have been people who have left the church over the changing of where the communion table is. There have been people who have left the church over the color of the sanctuary. There have been people who have left the church over what kind of bushes to plant out in the garden. There have been people who have left the church over what time to have a service. There are people who have left the church over many fickle things. Many fickle things. That's not what John's talking about. Many fickle reasons people have left churches. Sometimes people will leave a church because it doesn't faithfully proclaim the gospel, and they'll go find a church that does faithfully proclaim the gospel. Trish and I, when we were living in Illinois, sat in a worship service for about 17 minutes once, and then left, because it became very clear that what we were about to sit through was not at all going to be focused on Christ and what it means for him to be our loving Lord and Savior. We saw more people with coffee cups than Bibles. And then when the band started playing Under Pressure, we were like, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? That's what we did too. We walked out. We are not interested in being entertained. We are interested in hearing and seeing and loving Jesus as he is clearly proclaimed. Let me see the beauty of Christ, fairest Lord Jesus. Beautiful beyond all measure. What John is talking about here is people who leave the church because they don't have a taste for the gospel. Because they don't have a taste for seeing Jesus put on display clearly. That they don't have a desire to gaze into the eyes of who Jesus is. They're not willing to come to grips with who he really is. So they leave. Is that true with everyone who leaves the church? No. But it's what John is poking at. Now he's also, so that's the idea of the gospel divides. But he's also going to talk about, in verses 20 through 21, this idea that the gospel unites. So he says, but you have been anointed, and you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. If you're a person who likes to circle things in your Bible, circle the word but at verse 20. Circle the word but. That is a contrastive word. John is turning a corner as sharply as he can right here in the text. He's saying those left because they didn't have a taste for Jesus, but. So what's the difference? What's the indicating difference here? What does John say is different about those who continue along with Christ within the church and those who leave? But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You have been anointed by the Holy One. This word anointed, do all your Bibles say anointed? Should say anointed. This idea of anointed. I'm going to have to move quickly here. This idea of anointed comes out of the Old Testament. It's this idea of smothering somebody with something. Doesn't that sound like fun? Smothering someone with something. Or smearing, or pouring, or dousing somebody with something. And in the Old Testament, what would happen is that a king, or a priest, or a prophet would be anointed. Now, the manner in which they would be anointed is that someone would come to them, like Samuel came to David, or Samuel came to Saul, and they would have this jar, they would have this flask of oil. They would have this flask, this jar of oil, and they'd break the thing open, and they would anoint that person with oil, and it would run down that person. Aaron was anointed as a priest. Some of the prophets were anointed as prophets. David was anointed to be king. And this idea of being anointed was that this person was set apart for God for a particular purpose for him. They had been set apart and anointed for him, to serve him, to know him, to love him, to carry his word, to do what God wanted them to do. And this idea of anointing is united to, in the Old Testament, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. When David is anointed, when Saul is anointed by Samuel, says the Holy Spirit. God unites together the idea of the anointing with the Holy Spirit. We say Jesus Christ, and sometimes we say it in such a way that Christ is like his last name, right? What was Jesus' last name? Well, of course it was Christ. Christ is a title. The Hebrew, it's a Greek word Christ, Christos, is a title. The Hebrew word is Messiah. Messiah, Christos, it means anointed one. One who is anointed. And so what John is saying here is he's saying, but you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. You know what happened to Jesus' baptism? This is my beloved Son, whom I will please. It says the Holy Spirit came down upon you. But what John is saying here is that you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have knowledge. What is it that causes people to be united in the gospel? It's the fact that they've been united by the Holy Spirit. They've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. They've had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. They've had the Holy Spirit poured out in their hearts. They've had the Holy Spirit take up residence within them as the temple of the Holy Spirit. They've come to know Christ through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of Christ, the Word of God. And so John is saying here that you who have unity in Christ have unity on the basis of being bound together, being united together, not because you enjoy similar things, not because you have similar political views, not because you don't have anything better to do on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, but you are united together through the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit. When you look at that of a believer, that is someone who is Spirit-filled,
sprinkle a little bit of deception into the truth, that becomes a half-truth or a full deception, but not the truth. Truth and lies cannot coexist. So Jonah said, "You know the truth." I was listening to a sermon by guy named Mateos Campos. He's a Gordon Conwell. And he was speaking on this issue of unity within the early church. Unity within the early church. He was preaching on Acts 2 and 3 about how the church was unified. And he was starting to describe the manner in which the church was so unified early on. And he started to reveal through the scripture that they had unity because the centrality of who Jesus was. That their eyes were fixed on Christ. And they had unity around the person of Christ. Around the love that Christ had poured out in their hearts. And he said this, Mateos de Campos said this. He said, "Unity is only possible when there's something shared by everyone that matters more than anything." Let me say that again. Unity is only possible when there's something shared by everyone that matters more than anything. John is saying that those who are in the church, who know the Lord, what they're sharing is they're sharing Christ, His life in them, the hope of glory. Their unity is in Christ. He matters to them more than anything. It's Christ that matters to them more than anything. Nothing else. Nothing else. Not the color of the carpet. Not the brightness of the sauce.